Matthew chapter 5, from verse 1 to 16, the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the entire house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven."
Father, we thank you for your word, that it is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank you that your word is true, regardless of the circumstances we're in. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can come to it tonight with absolute assurance. Father, we want to open our hearts to receive, to learn, to grow, and to know you more. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would now use this moment. Take these human words, and that which is of you, let it be cemented into our hearts. And I pray, Lord, if there be anything that is of man tonight, that it would be forgotten, but that which is of you would remain. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Wow. Week one. I have, for a long time, wanted to do a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And it just so happened that some of the other congregation leaders suggested it. And I was able to say, yes, let's do it. And so this is a church-wide series that we're running at the moment. As you know, there are some series that we run just in the congregations, just in the sites. But what we're starting this week for the next 10 weeks is a church-wide series on three chapters of the Bible. And there's going to be material sent out to the home groups, so you may be covering some of the stuff in your home groups. And we're going to take some time to cover in as much detail as we can these three very famous and well-known chapters of the Bible, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so just briefly, the Sermon on the Mount, an introduction tonight. The Sermon on the Mount, if you're unfamiliar with it, is arguably one of the most famous portions of the Bible. It's certainly one of the most famous portions of Jesus' teaching. And it's considered by many to be one of the highest moral standards given by any teacher. And it certainly seems to be an incredibly high standard that Jesus himself gives to us. What is the Sermon on the Mount, apart from a sermon on a mountain, which we can guess from the title? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 4 that many crowds were coming to Jesus, and this is relatively early on in his ministry. He had already called some of his disciples to come and follow him, and some crowds were coming to him. At the end of Matthew chapter 4 tells us that crowds were flocking to him. He was healing many people's diseases, and many people had come from far, from all over the region, to travel to see him. And on seeing the crowds, we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, that Jesus goes up the mountain and his disciples follow him. And so, in order to have a moment where those who are eager to learn, those who are eager to witness something of what he has to say, as opposed to just his miracle performing powers, he starts to walk up a mountain, then he takes a seat, as was custom for the rabbis of his day, the normal position to teach, and he begins to give this sermon. It was the start of his ministry, and in many ways would have been recognized by his followers as his manifesto, his freedom charter. Jesus was almost by now, people were beginning to think that he was the Messiah that had been spoken about throughout the Old Testament. And they had these expectations that this Messiah was going to liberate them from a Roman oppression, that this Messiah was going to be a political liberator. And so I think there would have been a good few number of people in the crowd who were gathering around Jesus thinking that this is the start of a new political movement. And this moment when Jesus goes up onto the mountain will be his manifesto for how this new Messiah is going to usher in a new era. A new era of prosperity for the people of God, for Israel. That they would throw off the power of Rome that has been clinging and holding them down. And so that's how his disciples would have perceived it. And so Jesus goes up onto the mountain and begins to give this teaching. If you read the teaching from start to finish, it probably will only last 12 to 15 minutes. And so in all likelihood, what we have here in these three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7, is probably a summary of what took place over one sitting. Okay, it may have been a really long sermon of ministry, maybe with some breaks in between. It may have been a weekend or a few days up on the mountain with Jesus. It may have been a retreat with Jesus. But certainly what we have in this sermon that Matthew summarizes for us is something that Jesus would have taught all at one sitting. So when we begin to read it and look at it, it's a multiple of topics. It's a real wide range of topics that Jesus would have ministered into all around one sitting. But as I said, what we have is in all likelihood a summary. Luke, one of the other gospel writers, has a very similar summary in his gospel. And so it's debatable whether or not the two sermons were actually the two writers are referring to the same sermon, or whether or not Jesus just used many of the same sayings and they report in two different sermons. But what we can say about Matthew is that this certainly is a time when Jesus went up on a mountain. His disciples, those who were keen to hear what he was saying, keen to hear what his thoughts were around God's kingdom coming in their time and in their day, followed him to hear his manifesto. And Jesus took some time to teach about the ways of God to them. As we begin to cover this series, I've realized that it's a message that is full of the up, in, and the out that we have spoken about so often here at Church on Man. The up, in, and the out is the idea that we are called to be a people who primarily connect with God as a people, that we have a relationship with Him, a real intimate relationship with God. And that relationship with God affects our relationships down here on earth. It affects our relationships with our fellow believers and those that we sit side by side in the churches together with. And it affects our relationships with those outside of the church. There's an upward call to be close to God. There's an inward call to serve each other. And there's an outward call to reach out. And this sermon that Jesus gave, that Matthew has summarized for us, is full of the importance of how we as God's people need to have an intimate and real and dynamic relationship with the Father. And how we as believers have responsibility, therefore, to others around us, those that are brothers and sisters and those that are outside. And so I want to call us as Mill PM congregation to take this series and get everything we possibly can out of it. And in order for that to happen, I'm calling us to be meditating, reading, thinking, talking about these three chapters for the next 10 weeks. Can you do that with us? I'm inviting you on a journey. You see, you have two options tonight because I'm announcing a new series. You have two options tonight. You can either go, oh, fantastic. Every Sunday when I come here, I'm going to hear someone talking about this high moral code, and I'm going to be able to kind of hopefully try to understand it a little bit better, and maybe God will say something to me, and it's going to be a great 10 weeks of preaching. Or you can say, this is an opportunity for me to sit at the feet of Jesus 7 days a week for the next 10 weeks. To put myself on that mountain with him. I'm inviting you. You see, Jesus saw the crowds, remember? He saw the crowds and he went up the mountain. Now, many commentators say that possibly the reason he went up the mountain, as I was alluding to earlier, was to thin the crowds out. To see those who were really eager to hear his message, to hear what he was wanting to say. I'm inviting you on a journey on the next 10 weeks to come and sit at the feet of Jesus. Now, what I know, the very little that I know about spiritual growth, what I know about spiritual growth is that the large amount of spiritual growth doesn't happen just by coming to a Sunday meeting like this. That a large part, if not the majority of our spiritual growth, takes place in the still quiet places when we're engaging with God in our personal lives. And I'm calling us, imagine if when we come to a Sunday and the text is read out, like Mash read it out, imagine if it's read out and we're all like reciting it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And we begin to, yes, I've read that. I've spoken about that. Imagine if we came with a sense of eagerness and an expectation with the Word of God already dwelling in us. And then it's almost like what God has been doing in us, in our home groups and in our personal devotional times, all of a sudden just simmers and explodes here in a corporate place when we meet together. And so I want to call us, Mill PM. God's called me to be a courageous leader. To say there's more for us. There's more for us, Mill PM. God's called us to take more land. God's called us to one day get back to those chairs over there. I don't like preaching to empty chairs. I love the fact that we've kind of grouped ourselves in this area and we've got those couches there and it's cool and it's chilled and there's some cool people sitting on them tonight. And one of them is my beautiful, sexy wife. Is that even appropriate? Nick, I said it to be free, but I repent if it isn't. Amen. So God has said there's more for us. There's more for us, Mill PM. And if there's more for us, then God's calling me to be courageous, to say, I need to be courageous, I need to call us to something. And as I was reading this and reflecting on the sermon, I realized this sermon, this message, if we take these next 10 weeks seriously, and we put ourselves on this mountain with Jesus, I promise you, we cannot but be changed. If this is what so many people consider to be the highest moral standard given by any teacher, if this is kind of the manifesto that Jesus gave to his disciples, if Jesus was the Messiah who came to usher in the kingdom of God, and if this was his freedom charter, his manifesto of how it was going to happen, then we cannot but be changed if we give ourselves to meditating, reflecting, thinking, reading, talking about it for the next 10 weeks. And there's, as I said, it's a summary. So the more we meditate on what's there, the more we can go deeper into what was taught on that occasion when Jesus was on the mountain. So let's do that, guys. I don't know what you're currently working through in your devotionals, and maybe some of you are working through devotional books. Maybe some of you are reading through a different portion of the Bible at the moment. Maybe some of you have kind of like lost track of your devotions. Maybe some of you haven't given kind of disciplined devotions, any serious kind of a go ever in your Christian walk. But come on, let's do it. 10 weeks. 10 weeks. We're gonna give to, you know what text is coming up next now. We're going to work through the first text tonight. You know what's coming up next. Let's be reading it, praying over it, talking about it. As those of us who are married, as we go to bed in our pillows. Babe, what do you think about blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted? What does that mean? I'm busy crying. What does it mean? Talk about it. Talk about it with our friends. And go on this journey together. Otherwise, you know what it's going to be? It's just going to be a great another series. Great another 10 bunch of sermons. Oh, yeah, that was a good sermon. It's going to be another series. But we have an opportunity. And as I said, something that we felt God talk to us about, up in and out, it's all over these three chapters. There's three chapters. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. 3 chapters. Come on. Come on. Let's put ourselves on the mountain with Jesus. And the first thing we need to see tonight is the person behind the sermon. The first thing we need to see tonight is the person behind the sermon. The most important thing about the Sermon on the Mount is the person who gave it. And so often we talk to people or we kind of ask ourselves the question sometimes, how can I know God better? How can I know God more? How can I know who God is, what He's like? How can I know the will of God? How can I know the voice of God in my life? And we have friends out there, and next week is the last Sunday of the month, so next week is going to be a gospel message, an opportunity to invite your friends. But we have friends out there who are searching for God. And what are our answers when people come to us and they say they're searching for God? What do we say to them? Well, sometimes we talk, we give them our testimony, or sometimes we say, you should go and read the Bible, which is a great answer, and I'll tell you why it's a great answer just now. But you know what we really should be saying to them is, we really should be saying to them, if you want to know God, there's a man who came from heaven. There's a man who came from heaven, and he spent 3 years teaching about who God is, walking among us, and what he said has been recorded, and we can go and listen to what he said. You see, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So who is God? What's God's will for my life? Can I know God? What's God like? The answer is Jesus. And all of the Old Testament, God was interacting with people, but there was this veil and there was this kind of hint that more was coming. And all of it is pointing towards Jesus. And when Jesus comes, we have the three Gospels, and then the rest of the New Testament is just pointing back to Jesus. And that's why it is a good answer to say, go and read the Bible. But it's not just a book. We're not saying go and read a book. It's not like this book fell out of heaven. No, a person. A man, someone with flesh, was born and he interacted with us as people, and he reveals to us who God is. And so as we put ourselves on this mountain, first of all, we need to realize who we're putting ourselves on this mountain with. We're putting ourselves on this mountain with Jesus, the God-man, who is able to reveal to us exactly who God is. Who was Jesus? Jesus was the kind of person, if you were around Jesus, you would feel really useless. He was just really good at everything. He did everything perfectly. And yet, even though you would feel useless, and even though you would might tend to feel undeserving, because of who he was, he would make you feel comfortable. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who's really good, and you felt really nervous? Like, this person is so good at what they do, and I don't want to put a foot wrong, and I don't want to do this, and I don't want to do that. And you almost like, you almost feel insignificant compared to this. You feel unimportant. Jesus was the most remarkable person because he was perfect in every way. He was the type of person, if you were around, you're like, I can't just be around this guy all the time. He just always gets everything right. I feel so stupid. But because of who he was, because of his grace, because of his love, because of his compassion, because of his nature, he would have been like, he would have made you feel so welcomed in his presence. Jesus was perfect in every way. What we know about him is he was born into what we would consider an underprivileged home, into a poor family. He had no formal education. He was meek and mild. Jesus was everything that he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. He wasn't proud. He was meek and mild. Jesus always considered those that society overlooked. Jesus loved those that society cast out. And Jesus also had the courage to stand up to crooked and kind of biased leaders. He had the courage to stand up to those who were oppressing the people and courageously stand up to them. But amazingly, he didn't stand up to them with violence. Amazingly, he didn't stand up to them with violence. He stood up to them with respect and love and honor. And you know what the amazing thing is that he was able to win some of them over. How we've seen a lot of protests around the world right now. A lot of protests. And I'm not against protests. I think Jesus protested. And I think there's Gabe, who was preaching here last week, spoke passionately about what's happening up in Zimbabwe, his home country, and how he knows some of the people that we're reading about on the news. We've seen a lot of protests happening all over the world. We've seen them happening on our doorstep. I don't have to read the news of what's happening. Yeah, it's happening. Maybe some of the wives are protesting tonight. I don't know what. I know that some of the students have seen some protests. I don't know what's... Maybe in your office there have been some protests. We want a coffee machine. We want a coffee machine. There was a time before my time when the Church of Mary staff wanted a toaster, I believe, Nick. I don't know if there was a protest, but there was a desire for a toaster. I enjoy a toaster, yeah. You know, the amazing thing about Jesus is that he was actually able to win over some of his enemies. We read about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We read about how, in the end of John's gospel, how a Pharisee went and took his body, a secret disciple. See, Jesus had the authority, Jesus had the courage to stand up against those who were oppressing, but he had the respect and the dignity to win them over, some of them to win over. He loved all people. He treated all people as equals. Women and children who were outcast, he treated as equals. The Gentiles, he stood for truth. He was the perfect man. He loved people, but he always spoke the truth. He spoke about God and Satan and heaven and hell. He spoke the truth. And as we're on this mountain, it's with Jesus that we want to be. So let's get into it. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. As already mentioned, there were large crowds that were coming. But what we note there is that it's the disciples who came to him. The disciples who came to him. And this was the start of their kind of ministry. Peter, James, and John, they were there. And this would have been something that stuck in their minds for the rest of their lives. This would have been something that affected them, that influenced them. Could it be that the next 10 weeks, for some of us here at Church on Main, the next 10 weeks is like that moment for Peter, James, and John? Could it be? Lord, let it be. Lord, let it be. That for some of us here tonight, these next 10 weeks, we'll sit on this mountain with Jesus, we'll stick in our mind the words of Jesus, we will never let go of them. We will wrap them around our heart and cling to them as the words of our Messiah, as the words of our leader, as the words of our reformer. Jesus was a reformer. Jesus was someone who brought about, who ushered in a new dispensation. All over the world, I've already mentioned it, we want to see new dispensations. Jesus was a man who brought in the kingdom of God. And this is how he did it. And it's so contrary to what we would have expected, as we'll see. So Jesus goes up onto the mountain and his disciples follow him. This is a message for the disciples of Jesus. This is a message for anyone here tonight, the majority of us here tonight, who say, Jesus is my Lord, I want to follow him. I've sung these songs tonight. This is a message for us. Jesus is pulling aside to his disciples and he's wanted to speak to them about how they can partake in the ushering in of this new kingdom. And he starts off with what we call the Beatitudes. It's interesting because the Beatitudes that we read earlier are totally contrary to what we would have imagined what it means to be blessed. I jotted down some thoughts. I think this is what we would say. If we were asked, what does it mean to be blessed? We would say these things. Blessed are the rich, for they have nice cars. Blessed are the happy people, for they will sing and dance. Blessed are the strong, for they will overcome. Blessed are those who have it all, because they have no worries. Blessed are the victorious, for they will rule and reign. But that is the furthest thing from what Jesus said. Let's read them together. Again, we'll read the first three verses together, the first three Beatitudes together, because they speak about our relationship to God, the up. And Jesus opened his mouth, verse 2 says, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's so contrary. So often we think that the people who are blessed in this world are those who are strong. Those who are rich, those who have resources. But listen to this. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the meek. Jesus is calling his disciples to a different way of ushering in a kingdom. He's not calling them to arms. He's not saying, guys, it's time to raise arms and we're going to throw off these oppressors. He's calling his disciples to something completely different. And maybe one or two in the crowd would have been thinking, what is Jesus going to say? Is he going to call us to arms? Are we going to fight off these Roman oppressors? And he begins off with this. And many people have said that the Beatitudes is kind of like a table of contents to this message that Jesus preaches. In many ways, it's a summary. And so let's get into some of these things. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit speak about an attitude or a state of being where we realize spiritually we are poor apart from anything from God. To be poor means that we have nothing of value. To be poor means that we have nothing to show off. We have nothing to kind of rave about or to be proud about. We're poor. That's what it means to be poor. And so to be poor in spirit means that we realize that spiritually we have nothing to boast about. We have no spiritual gifts. We have no spiritual insights. We have no spiritual knowledge. Nothing in and of ourselves that we have. We recognize a spiritual poverty within us. And so Jesus says, those among us, those among you who recognize this spiritual poverty within you, blessed are those because they will receive the kingdom of heaven. In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we have to realize the poverty of our own spirits. And I do believe there's a link to poverty of spirit and poverty of physical wealth. I don't think that Jesus is saying it's prosperous to be poor or it's blessed to be poor. Obviously, it can't be prosperous to be poor. I don't think Jesus is saying it's blessed to be poor. But one of the things about being poor is that you're forced to rely upon God. And there is a link in the scriptures that those who are poor physically also tend to be poor spiritually. And there is a link in scriptures that sometimes those who are rich in material things tend to not feel poor spiritually. And so there is a link. The key here is that it's poor in spirits, but there is a link. And when Luke mentions the Beatitude, he just mentions poor. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. What does it mean to mourn? Well, I don't think it means just general mourning and love, the loss of a loved one or the failing of an exam or whatever it might be. Mourning years of whatever the hardship might be. I don't think it necessarily means that, although in that, of course, we can find ourselves clinging to God, and therefore in that state of mourning can be a blessing. But I think the mourning here that Jesus is talking about is the mourning of our spiritual state. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says, for they will be comforted. I think the mourning is a reference to the fact that we mourn our spiritual poverty. I want to ask you guys, when you look at yourselves and you realize the darkness that is in you, the sin, apart from the sovereign grace of God that has worked in your heart, that has now cut you off from being a slave to sin, which we sometimes all can stumble back into, apart from that work of God, do you realize within you the brokenness and the poverty, the spiritual poorness that is in you? And have you mourned it? Have you wept over it? Have you looked out over this world, over your classroom, over your office, and seen the chaos in people's lives and mourned over the brokenness of this world? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The mourning here is a mourning of our spiritual state. The mourning here is a mourning of the state of the world in which we're living. Blessed are those who mourn. Have you mourned your spiritual state? Have we mourned for the state around us of the world? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek is a phrase for gentle. Those who allow God to defend them. They don't defend themselves. They don't jump to what they feel they deserve. They trust in God. It's the opposite to an arrogant person who's proud and always trying to take the things that they feel they deserve. Blessed are the meek. And then the next one, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In our charismatic circles, I hear a lot of talking about hungering and thirsting for the presence of God. And I love it. I made reference to it myself tonight. How wonderful it was to be in God's presence, singing and worshiping. In our circles, we hear a lot of that. We need to be hungry for the presence of God. When we come into a gathering like this, we need to be hungry for His presence. This verse, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For righteousness. Who say, God, I want to live in righteousness. I want to live with a pure heart. I want to live with truth in my heart. I want to do right in this dating relationship. I want to do right with my finances. I want to do right with my speech. I want to do right with my time. I want to do right with my job. I want to do right before my boss, before you. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know what it means to hunger? Have you been hungry? When you're hungry, you have a sense of priority. Certain things come first, namely food. You see, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hunger. There's a priority. Is there a priority in our hearts tonight as we sit at the feet of Jesus? Is there a priority in our hearts tonight for righteousness, for justice? When we see people oppressed, is there an anger in us? That is not fair, that is not just. There's a hunger for righteousness. Is there a hunger for righteousness in our own lives, in our own personal walk? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And so this is what Jesus wants from His followers, and the rewards are that they will receive the kingdom of heaven. There's a reward far greater than this earth. And what we live in, there's a kingdom to come, a kingdom of heaven that is to come in. We will be comforted. We will find forgiveness when we mourn our sin. When we acknowledge the poverty of our spiritual state, we will find forgiveness and comfort in God. We'll inherit the earth. We'll be given responsibility. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we'll be given responsibility. When we meek, we'll be given responsibility. We'll inherit the earth and we'll be satisfied. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have a hunger satisfied? It's a fulfillment though. It's a fulfillment in hungering after righteousness, not just hungering after a sense of pleasures. If we hunger after pleasures, there's no promise of being fulfilled. But when we hunger after righteousness, there's a promise of fulfillment that we will be fulfilled. The next three speak about our relationship to others. I'm gonna speed up so we can finish up in a minute. You're thinking, yeah, right, I will. Let's do it in a minute, and then we can have some time of prayer. Blessed are the merciful. These are now beatitudes that Jesus speaks to into our relationships around us, that we need to be merciful to others, that we need to be pure in heart so that we can see God, that we can be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. There is a war. We're not peacekeepers. Peace doesn't exist. We're peacemakers. There is a war between God and man, and we need to be peacemakers. And then after speaking about the character, just two more things Jesus says. He says, blessed are you when they persecute you. Let's read that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I find it amazing that these types of people would be persecuted. Who wouldn't want to be around these kind of people? Those who are meek and humble, gentle, who are hungering for righteousness. It's amazing. It's amazing that actually the world will persecute people who desire these things. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. For my name's sake. And then this is where I want to end off with salt and light. And I want to finish off with praying where we pray for each other. Jesus says to them, finally, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. I know I've been longer than a minute. We're coming in. We're going to have some time of prayer now. You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So two metaphors that Jesus speaks about here, salt and light. First of all, salt was used in the ancient times, or in Jesus' day, primarily to keep meat fresh. They were onto biltong way before we were. And they didn't have any fridges, and so what salt was used for, it was used to keep this meat wholesome. And what Jesus is alluding to, potentially here, one of the main things he's alluding to is that his people in the world are to be agents that prevent decay. Agents that prevent decay. So there's an assumption that this world is decaying. That it's meat left out of the fridge. Has your fridge ever been turned off and you left meat and it's gone rotten and smelly and bad? Ugly. Some of you are like, ugh. That's what salt is. And then light. So salt is almost a negative type of, you're there to stop this world decaying. And then light is something that shines in the darkness. I think light is something that even a three-year-old can understand. I said to Jonty, my son, tonight over lunch, just in case, I was still doing my sermon prep, you never stop prepping. So I said to him, I said, Jonty, what do you think it means when Jesus says, you're the light of the world? And Jonty says, the light shines in the darkness. That's what Jonty says. Why? Because he loves his dark room. It's not really a spiritual answer, I don't think. Not yet. Because he loves it. We turn the lights off and then we shine the lights in this room. Jonathan, a three-year-old boy, understands the purpose of light is to shine in the darkness. So there are two assumptions, that this world is decaying and that it's in darkness. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Notice this, Jesus has high hopes for us, guys. He says, the earth and the world. You're the salt of this earth and you're the light of the world. Jesus' hope for this world is us. It's those that were on the mountain with him. I'm gone way over a minute, sorry. I started preaching again. It's Jesus' hope for this world is not just good voting political parties and we must go and vote and we must pray over who we're going to vote for. But let me tell you, friends, our hope for this world is not in a political establishment. Our hope for this world is not in getting the right protests done, and those are all good. Our hope for this world is the salt and the light that are the people of Jesus, who are living in his manifesto, who are living as he wants them to live, as meek and mild, as socially, as spiritually poor, mourning their sinful state, hungering after righteousness. Those are the people. That is the hope of this world. We are the hope of this world. You falling asleep in your chair tonight are the hope of this world. You're the hope. We're the hope of this world. And if we take these 10 weeks seriously, we can change this world. We can change those around us. We can change our digs, mates. You see, some of you have to do tonight. I'm going way over my time. Some of you have to do tonight what Matthew had to do. Some of you are going to home to digs, mates, and they're going to say to you, how's church? And you're going to have to give them a summary. Now, you're not going to take 90 minutes to do it, right? You're going to have to do what Matthew did. You have to give them a summary of what you say, I was on the mountain with you. See, this is what we're going to spend copious amounts of time in God's presence being radically changed. And we're going to go into the world and we're going to take what we have from the world and we're going to take that and become the salt and the light of this world. Here in this room, this is the hope. This is the hope for our offices. This is the hope for our flats where we live. This is the hope of the world. What is your hope? What do you dream about when you think about this world changing? It's us. Oh, Lord, help us. And that's not an arrogant claim. It's not like we're not a political party calling people to come and vote for us. Jesus assumes we're going to get persecuted. It's not this claim of we know it all. And in fact, it's a humility because we recognize that we're spiritually poor. We recognize that we don't have it all sorted. But we're hungering after Jesus. We're hungering after righteousness. And we're going into this world and we're being an influence. We're stopping this world from decaying and we're shedding light into darkness so that people can see where to go and where to find God. Why does Jesus say that the light must shine? He says the light must shine so that they can see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. So we're going to close. We're going to close tonight. We're going to finish off by praying for our souls tonight to become the salt and light. The salt and light. The disciples of Jesus who are up on the mountain with him, that we would become the salt and light. So Marcus, why don't you come up and play gently in the background, and We're going to break up into groups and pray for each other. I know that there are here people tonight who are facing things, and we'd love to pray over those things. And so there's going to be a team of people at the couches, because we haven't yet filled it up with chairs. When we do, I don't know where we're going to put those couches, somewhere else. There's going to be a team of people, and they're eager to pray with you. Last week there was a prophetic word that some people were feeling so desperate that they were considering taking their life, and two people responded. If you're in a place like that tonight and you want to respond, you want to have someone pray for you, there's going to be people over there to pray for you after the meeting. But you know what my encouragement is now as we pray for these things? You know what my encouragement is that Jesus says that is the very kind of person who accomplishes his work. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who mourn. It's not blessed are those who have it all together. It's not blessed are those who have it all sorted. So as you pray now and you're thinking, and as you pray for each other to be the salt and the light of the world, and you're thinking to yourself, but I'm facing this huge issue. And if the issue is related to sin, then there's something we need to do about that. If the issue is not related to sin and it's just about the heaviness that life has brought upon you, the situations, the circumstances that you find yourself in, and you're thinking to yourself, I can't possibly be the hope of this world. I can't possibly be it. What's the point of praying this prayer? You know what the Beatitudes tell us? The Beatitudes tell us, you're the very type of person that Jesus will call blessed. You're the very type of person that Jesus wants to give the kingdom to. You're the very type of person that will inherit the earth, that will be comforted. And so we don't want to overlook those things tonight. We want to give time and space to pray for them. But what we're first going to pray for, before we get to those, what we're first going to pray for is going to pray, Lord, if we're at your feet tonight, if you've called us to be the salt and light of this earth, help us. Help us. Help us. Let's stand. We can break into groups of twos and threes. Just pray for each other. You know what to pray for. We're praying that the people around us will resemble Christ. We're praying for those around us that they will be full of the Spirit, that they will be the salt and light of the earth, that when they go back to their digs mates, when they go into their offices tomorrow, that they will be salt and light to this earth and to this world. Let's do it.